I'm sorry. I feel like I hear children still downstairs as they're headed down, and we've got a rule up here in Bulgaria that there will be no hearing of children. We're assembled tonight to study the Word of God, and we are working through the prophetic future statements of Scripture that are future to our day. These Scriptures that are written thousands of years ago, and tonight we find ourselves working through at least a portion of Daniel chapter 11, which is a real challenging thing to do for Americans who are looking for something utilitarian. The last time you looked at this material was probably eighth grade, or unless you're really into history, maybe more recently. The miracle of God's predicted prophecy is going to be on display for us, and it's all ancient history. Tonight is all about ancient history. I think it's possible for you to be excited about that. I think it's possible for me to be excited about it too. But whether or not I'm excited, I should be enjoying what the Bible describes as the joy of God, because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with God, enjoying Him with His perspective that He gives us through His Word. I want to remind you, when you confess your sins, you're not just trying to enter into some sort of passive state of fellowship as if it was not a personal relationship. It's where we're actively seeking for the Holy Spirit to have His way in our thinking through what He's told us. Sometimes that's a desperate plea to God in prayer. Give me an eternal perspective, Father. Let me see. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we are always free to come before Your throne of grace with our petitions and requests because the Lord Jesus Christ has paved the way. This is always Your grace, Father. We will never earn or deserve our access to the most precious and most wonderful possibly imaginable place. That is Your presence. But we are boldly before Your throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank You that His blood goes on cleansing us from all sin. And we have the privilege of knowing that because of Your apostles. Father, we have our assurance of our so great salvation because You've given it to us through Your Word. And we ask that You would strengthen us by Your Word tonight to know You, stabilize us, even as we look at the distant past and prophecies made in the even further distant past, so that we'll have absolute certainty of what You've promised for our future. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On Sunday morning, we looked at Daniel 7 again in a study on messianic prophecy, looking at the prophecies of Messiah that were given a long time ago, but they're still future in terms of their fulfillment. Daniel 7 has the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days and receiving the kingdom and dominion and authority, and His kingdom will never end, and He will rule, and all the nations will serve Him. All the peoples of all the nations and every tongue and every person will serve Him. And this is future. This is not what we're experiencing today. But Daniel wrote it in 500s BC, 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, a long time ago. And we're kind of waiting, Lord, when can we enjoy what You've described as all the nations serving You by bowing down to Your beloved Son? And we don't see that today, and it's our future. And when we read prophetic statements in the Bible, that's such an ancient document, that talk about things that haven't happened yet, that are still somehow further in our future, and they go on forever, we have, well, first of all, God's promises about our future and our eternity that we're supposed to claim. We're supposed to trust Him and say, I believe that Jesus the Son of Man, who called himself the Son of Man dozens and dozens of times, I believe he is going to receive this kingdom and all the nations are going to worship him and I will be able to see it in my resurrection body. And that is my eternal hope and my eternal destiny. And I don't think that those thoughts about eternity diminish our utility now. I think they're absolutely essential for getting through the toughest stuff in life. That's future prophecy. That's what's going on with the future, and I hope you can see its value. But the legitimacy of our expectations that God would do what he said he would do in Daniel 7 is strengthened and bolstered by God having already done what he said he would do. A huge proportion of prophecy in the Bible has already been fulfilled. It was stated beforehand, many in the cases we'll look at tonight in Daniel, long beforehand, and then it was fulfilled historically in the same time and space in which you and I live, as described. That's what we mean by biblical prophecy. We stand on the other side of the fulfillment of many of the things stated in Daniel chapter 11. Most of the things of Daniel 11 have already happened. And so the point is not for you to look forward to, we can't look forward to Alexander and his four generals dividing the kingdom. That's not the application. The application is, wow, look how clearly Daniel was prophesying specific details of what would happen in the future from his perspective. Look what actually God said would happen and how it actually happened. And that is your pattern for prophetic fulfillment. We are looking at the things that are stated in grammar, in the grammar of the text, to be fulfilled as stated when they happen. And on this side of that prophetic fulfillment, I mean, it happened over here. Daniel said it over here, or the angel said it to him. Daniel wrote it down. It happened here, and then we're back here with some history binoculars looking back at Alexander the Great and saying, wow, look at what happened. This little tour we're going to take in two visits of this awesome ancient history, this little tour through history, it's kind of a primer on how biblical prophecy works. God says what he's going to do, and then he does what he's going to say, and you couldn't have known a lot of the details or the persons or these things until they happen, and then you say, that's it. That's exactly what was described, and we'll see some of those details tonight. I want you to be excited about this because of all the future prophecy, all the things that God said he's going to do. They're actually going to be done like he said in history, in time and space. I was watching, I have a little bit of a guilty pleasure that I'm not ashamed to reveal to you. It's this guy named Phil Vischer. Y'all know Phil Vischer? I think he's Bob or Larry. He's Bob the Tomato or Larry the Cucumber, one of these guys. He's a VeggieTale. He's the VeggieTale creator. When VeggieTales went corporate or whatever, and whatever the thing was where he got out of it, he started a new thing, and he did these videos for kids in the mid-2000s, all those years ago, and they were a variety show called Do You Know What's in the Bible? Anybody seen Do You Know What's in the Bible? Oh, well, good. I'm glad I can introduce it to you. It's like The Muppets, but by Christians, and the different characters all have a different part of the Bible story that they tell, and it's fun. It's actually an ADD kid's dream because there's a different thing happening all over the place, like a circus. But in this, he tells the story of the Bible, and he really believes in the Bible. Like, he believes, as far as I could tell, in the Bible. In Genesis, he's not real clear on whether it's historic that we had 6 days of creation. I'm kind of not happy about that as much. But when we get to the kingdom is where I really get uncomfortable. Now I'm going to criticize something that I just complimented. I believe he is an amillennialist or an idealist or something about the future prophecy. Because when he talks about the coming of Jesus in his first advent, he says the people misunderstood what kind of a kingdom Jesus was going to have. And they thought it was going to be like these other kingdoms, in other words, historical, like actual dominion over nations. And I think that's what they're saying to these little kids as they're trying to explain the kingdom. In other words, the goal is in the puppet show to get the little Christian children to understand that the kingdom is a spiritual idea. It's a spiritual thing. It just means go to heaven. It's not the actual physical, historical events as described in the prophets. And that's traditional Reformed eschatology. That is taking what we see in the first coming of Christ and then reinterpreting what's promised in the Old Testament about the kingdom of Messiah to be something about the church or the spiritual life of the believer or heaven. And that's a huge error. That's a huge blunder. It's a horrible mishandling of the text. And so we kind of cover the kids' ears when we get to the kingdom talk, and then we let them sing the song at the end or whatever, because it undoes one of the great themes of the Bible. The kingdom that's coming is historic. It's within human history. And it sews together the end of human history with the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. I want to show you why you have to conclude that. Abraham and his children were going to receive the land forever. Not for 1,000 years, forever. Somehow that land has to be a forever land. You tracking? The first 1,000 years of forever in the kingdom, that'd be the first 1,000 years of forever, but then forever and ever and ever, there's no end to his dominion. There's no end to this kingdom to say, well, that just means 1,000 years. See, premillennialists or postmillennialists, people that actually believe in an actual 1,000-year reign of Christ do not think that is the kingdom. They think that is the first chapter of the kingdom. And it's coming, and it's going to be awesome. And that's our future. And again, what's the application of future prophecy? These are the promises that God has given us that we claim. Most of your promises that are directly about you are eschatological. And you claim them in expectation of God doing what he said. And that puts your life struggles in perspective. That's a huge part of Christian practice and faith is the eschatological promises. So what are we doing tonight? We're looking at ancient history that was the future from Daniel's perspective. And I'm calling it admission to the game of prophetic study. If you want to understand how to read and study biblical prophecy for the rest of the Bible, then you have to slog through what happened in history and how, from this vantage point, looking back over ancient history, we can say, wow, these things that Daniel was given in 536 BC happened just like they were stated. Just like they were stated. All right, so let's go to Daniel chapter 11. And this prophecy begins in verse 2, and chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, verse 1, that chunk is the prologue, it's the prelude, it's the preparation for Daniel by the angel to receive this instruction, chapter 11, 2 through 12, 3. All right, so this is chapter 11, verse 2, and we'll start in the year 536 B.C., Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, the third year of Cyrus. The third year of this king is the year in which Daniel received the word of Daniel 11. And I call it a word because that's what the Bible says. A message in verse 1 of my Bible of Daniel 10, a message was revealed to Daniel. That word message is davar, and it means the word. It's the word for logos in the Old Testament. It means the word. And so they've said, well, that means a message because it's more than one singular word. And that's right. But that's the word. It's that you got this message in Daniel 10, 1, and that's 536 BC, and that's when the angel talks to Daniel when you get to chapter 11, verse 2. Daniel 11, 2 says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia." Now, this isn't the kings of chapter 10 that are the angelic majesties, the demons. That's not the king of Persia in chapter 10 is a different referent. But three more kings than the one king that is in power right now, Darius. "Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of these three. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." And remember, this is about the prophecy Daniel received of the two kingdoms, the two Gentile kingdoms. And so remember in chapter 8, you had the ram and the goat. The ram was Persia, and it bucked all directions. And then the goat came, and it was running so fast it didn't even touch the ground. And it had one big horn, and the goat beat the ram. And then the goat, the one horn died and fell off. And then you had the four kingdoms that came. That's from the Persian Empire to the Greek Empire, which for us now is what we call ancient history. He doesn't name anyone. He doesn't give you any names in Daniel 11:2, but he says that there are three more kings of Persia. Three more kings of Persia, and then you'll have a fourth king who's going to be stronger than the others. And so you had three more after Darius, who is apparently Cyrus of 10:1. And this would be Cambyses, Pseudo-Smyrnus, and Darius the First. And the fourth Persian king to come would be stronger than his predecessors who actually attacked Greece. You know what his name was? It was Xerxes the First, the Great. Xerxes, you've probably heard about him because he showed up on the headlines of history. Xerxes the First has another name. Anybody know his other name? Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And he did attack the Greeks. And let's check in with our timeline. In 480 BC, what was said in verse 2 happened. Xerxes the First, who's also called Ahasuerus, attacked Greece, and you have two battles. You have the Battle of Salamis, and I didn't put the other one, Plataea. Salamis is a naval battle, which means infantry on boats, ramming each other and trying to get soldiers close enough to jump across the boats to stab each other. And it was a horrible, bloody battlefield. And I recommend Victor Davis Hanson on the Battle of Salamis. And then to complete the victory was the Battle of Plataea, and the Greeks won. And the Greeks defeated the Persian Empire, and the cultural clash there is significant for your lifestyle today. This was when the Greeks became ascendant and Greek culture became ascendant. And there was something very different about Persian culture versus Greek culture. The Persians believed that they belonged to their king like slaves or worshipers. They had a god king and they were his chattel. They would bow down and make a tabletop with their back for him to climb from his chariot. They were his serfs. They were his property, and it was there to go and die for their king as slaves. And the Greeks were fighting for their freedom. And there's a vast difference between a Greek hoplite fighting for freedom and willing to deal with these other versions of the Greeks, these other tribal cousins that we don't get along in Greece, but we'll work together to defeat this unified juggernaut called the Persian Empire. And so these are the two great battles, Salamis and Plataea. And in that story is the famous Hot Gates or Thermopylae, which is the Spartans holding out at the Alamo, 300 of them holding off the whole Persian army. That's when this happened. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, and a mighty king will arise and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Isn't that vague? See, you wouldn't have been able to tell much more than, hey, when this happens, we're going to know from looking, right? But they're trying to figure out, and that's how history works in prophecy. Who's this going to be? A mighty king will arise. He'll rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. So he's not gonna have heirs from his own line. He's kind of a one-shot king, but he's awesome. This is the one horn on the goat of Daniel chapter 8. And it, from retrospect, obviously after Xerxes, is Alexander the Great. The year 334 BC. We just skipped a lot of history. 150 years later, we find ourselves in 334 BC, And Alexander is going to go whoop up on the Persians who attacked in and tried to subjugate the Greeks. And now he's going to go and subjugate the Persians. He defeats the Persians at the River Granicus near Constantinople. The Battle of the River Granicus, one of Alexander's two signature battles against the Persians. 334 BC, there's a photograph of it. It's a photograph of a painting of it. I'd like to know more about this picture than I have, but I definitely don't want to be the guy under Bucephalus, and that's the name of Alexander's white-headed horse, Bucephalus. I always forget that name. This is from historyhit.com, a screenshot, which I'm using under the, forget the name of the educational fair use idea. This is their battle map of the River Granicus battle, and what happened was the guys in blue went across the river and beat the guys in red. And that's a good summary of the Battle of the River Granicus. It's actually a great story, and I wish I could tell it, but let's move on. In 332 BC, so Alexander beats them at Granicus as he's headed east from Greece. And in 332, 2 years later, he is shown the prophecy about himself in the book of Daniel. And we know that from Josephus, the Jewish historian. And that's on page section 5 of chapter 8 of book 11 in the 1981 translation of Josephus's histories. And so here was what happened was he went and he was fighting, I want to say it was Tyre. It's one of these great campaigns. And on the way, see, Israel's always on the way. It's you got to go through there, right? And one of the priests came out. And there was a question whether Alexander was going to tear the city down. And he showed him the prophecy, according to Josephus, showed him the prophecy of Daniel. And Alexander was like, and he liked it. And but this is interesting that the person that the prophecy that Daniel is writing is about, in Daniel chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, was apparently able to read. And there's two or three prophecies of Alexander in Daniel. It was able to be told by Jewish scholars who are reading Daniel, the scrolls, about this thing, 200 years after prophesied by Daniel. Isn't that neat? This is our history. This isn't our legends. This isn't myths. This is what happened. Daniel was given this information. By the way, this is all narration by an angel. Daniel's not seeing a vision anymore. He's just being told by an angel, this is the summary. It's kind of the Cliff Notes conclusion, the way the prophecies of Daniel have been given. 331 BC, Alexander wins at Gaugamela near Nineveh, which is today the closest landmark is Mosul, Iraq. Southern Iraq is where Nineveh is. You know what Nineveh was, right? Well, that's the city Jonah went to. But do you know what else it is? It's the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. So when Jonah goes to the Ninevites, it's not just that it's these people in this town. It's the Assyrians, and they're awful. They're the worst people in the world, especially to the Jews. And so, but Alexander wins against the Persians, and it's his final big rout of them. And you've seen the picture of Alexander. The one image we have that's good, that's somewhat contemporary, that this is the closest we've got to somebody making a portrait of this great captain of history. I think this is on a fresco that was done sometime later, but this is of the Battle of Gaugamela. And on the other side of the horse is the Persian king coming, and it's head-to-head the way the fresco works. And but that's a picture of the Battle of Gaugamela and Alexander in battle. Of course, for the Hollywood set, not wearing his helmet, you know, because that way you could tell who it was and see his face. All right, 323 B.C., we just went to 331. Now, 323 B.C., we heard about this in Daniel, but we didn't understand it till it happened. As soon as he is arisen, his kingdom will be taken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. As soon as he is arisen, his kingdom will be parceled out. Though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides him. That's 323 B.C., Alexander dies unexpectedly at age 32. The way you remember that, if you ever wanted to know, was it's 323 and then you invert 23 and it's 32. 323 BC is now, he's 32 years old. twos and threes and threes and twos. Anyway, that's when Alec. Do you know how you know when where the Ten Commandments are in Exodus? Where are the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20. In 20, there are 10. See, 20 times divided by 2 is 10. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Alexander died at 32 years old in 323 BC. Now, this is exactly the referent to the angel's statement to Daniel, Daniel 11:4. That's what he's talking about, is when Alexander died in Babylon. This is our contention based on the pattern match. Now, I don't have an angel telling me it was this, like this slide that I've written is, but apparently it's so close that this was the Greek king that was able to conquer anything he wanted in verse 3. He'll rule with great authority and do as he pleases, right? But then he's going to be cut off. He dies in Babylon without heirs because his sons Alexander and Hercules, of course, Alexander the Greek, the name is son Hercules, they were murdered as children, as infants. And so there's no heirs for him. So notice the specificity of the prophecy. His kingdom is going to be divided, but not to his descendants. So when you see Alexander doesn't have living children when he dies, I mean, he was a young man at 32. He could have had more sons, but he didn't. His sons were killed. And so his kingdom, he's the king. And it's going to be a transmission somehow of regnal kingly authority. It's going to have to go to someone else. So now we've got a political problem. There's no heir. The worst thing in terms of monarchies, the most horrible thing is the succession. How do we get to the next steady state? Because it's going to be war between the tribal or the warring factions of who's laying claim to the throne next. And the worst person to be is an infant or a child in line to the throne when the king dies. Because now the knives are out. Everybody wants to kill you so that their kid can become king or their person, their backing become king. And so in the horrible, wicked, sinful world we live in of human politics and destroying people politically or physically for political ends, this is the nature of things. They killed Alexander's kids because of their position, their identity as the heirs to this great, vast kingdom that he had conquered. So that's Daniel 11, 3 through 4 in the history books. And so I'm being selective, and I do have a lot of help from Dr. Constable and others who have pulled all this history together, because I like to study Greek and Hebrew, but English written history somehow is baffling to me. It always has been. I love it, but it's very challenging. In Daniel 11, 5 through 20, this is where we really have to pay Piper. If we want to really understand biblical prophecy, every word of Daniel 11, 5 through 20 is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Daniel wrote it down and he received this message from the angel Gabriel. But boy, is it going to get involved. And I expect for us to get to about verse 16 before I will then rant and rave about God's commandments for your life. Verses 5 through 20, you have the long conflict between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. I've never heard of the Ptolemies and Seleucids, or I remember trying to forget that long time ago. However you feel about the Ptolemies and Seleucids, some of you are like, yay, Ptolemies and Seleucids. And I appreciate that. I'm excited about it too. What I want to show you is a very simple thing. All right, Alexander conquered everything from over here where he's from in Greece. He comes all the way over to over here. I mean, you see that on the map over here. Oh, he goes to India, right? And his guys are like, oh, hey, you know, it's enough. We don't really want to find out if we're going to fall off the planet, you know. But they went, India's right here, sorry. They went to here, not over here. And so over here is back over this way. So anyway, the earth is round. Never let anybody tell you. All right, So what you had was this vast empire, and the problem with conquest is government. The United States Army defeated, well, I should say the Air Force and the Army, the combined forces of the United States military defeated Saddam Hussein's military, and I want to say something like between 3 hours and 3 weeks, or somewhere in there, there's a right number, for when they did not any longer have the great Republican Guard, the fourth largest military in the world, okay, in 2003. I went to that war and was waiting in Kuwait while this was going on because Turkey had said initially we could put our tanks in their port and we could ride our tanks and come from the north down into Iraq. And then when our tanks got there on the barges, they said, oh, we didn't really want you to get any military equipment off here. So then we're stuck in a holding pattern waiting for our ships to come back around with our equipment so that we can be part of this war. And boy, was I in a hurry to get there. Actually, I wasn't in any hurry at all. I'd been in the Army long enough to know that that's useless to be in a hurry. Be expeditious, be efficient. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make here is when you're in war, it's really relatively easy to win the military conflict part of it, because armies are hard to field. They're hard to keep healthy. I mean, armies get sick just sitting there. An army is, I mean, like a tank today breaks just sitting in the motor pool. It just sits there and it's been 4 days, break. Something breaks. It's just how it is. And so it's very hard to field and manage an army. Everybody wants the war to end right as soon as it begins. And it can go for a long time, but it's very expensive and it's hard to keep an army going. So when you get these pitched battles, it's a big deal. And when one of these generals makes a blunder and commits his forces where he shouldn't have or too soon or whatever, and the other guy catches him, as Alexander always did, that's a relatively easy proposition. What's hard is setting up an administrative system to govern all of it. And Alexander didn't do that. And the Romans did pretty well that. They did a pretty good job setting up the colony system throughout the Roman Empire, and they had the Pax Romana better than anyone else ever had with these big empires. But Alexander, died, and he was the guy that was conquering territory, but they didn't have a way to govern it. And so he did have these four generals: Antigonus, Seleucus the first, Antigonus, Ptolemy, and I'll think of the other one. I always forget the fourth one. But he had these four famous men that are these great captains under him, and they divided up the Alexander's empire into something like these pieces: the purple guy, the brown guy, the Ptolemies, and Seleucus. So the green is the Seleucids, named after their first king, that general Seleucus. And the red part is the king of the south, the Ptolemies. The king of the north, the king of the south, Seleucus the first, and those that came after him, including Antiochus the fourth, and the Ptolemies. Interestingly, the Seleucids kept changing their names. They went back and forth between men named Seleucus and men named Antiochus, and the Ptolemies kept naming their kid Ptolemy. All right, so this is the map of the relative territories, and what I want to point out to you, especially on this map, is the center of mass. Daniel's attention is always the beautiful, what he calls the beautiful land. He's always concerned about Israel, the land of Israel. I try not to call it Palestine or Palestine. It's not. It's Israel. The Philistines lived on the coastland, but they did not have God's fiat to live in the land, and that's what he's given to his people Israel. Egypt is here, okay, down here on the northern tip of Africa, and this little thing right up here, that's Damascus right here, right on the border of Israel, Damascus. That's the capital of Syria, what would be the people Aram, what were the people of Aram or Syria. And so this is kind of the center of mass. This little place right here is the center of mass for the Seleucids. They're considered the Syrian wing of the Alexandrian Empire. But they ended up conquering holding a vast swath of his territory, and especially Babylonia and all the regions that Babylonia had under its sway. And so when we read from now on in Daniel chapter 11 about the king of the north, we're talking about this portion of Alexander's people under Seleucus. And we hear about the kingdom of the south, we're talking about these people that ran Egypt, the Ptolemies. Okay? Now, I didn't know the name Seleucus and Ptolemy from Daniel. I know it now from history, but when I read Daniel, I'm like, well, Daniel called this exactly as it happened by calling them the king of the north, the king of the south. In verse 5 of Daniel 11, then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. Now that's a complicated relationship. Now look at this. Just look at what we're talking about. We're looking in history, as we watch ancient history, we're looking for some instance where there is a Ptolemy, a southern in the south of Alexander's holdings. There will be a king in the south who grows strong, and one of his princes, a subordinate, an understudy or something for him, one of his princes is going to get ascendancy over him somehow and obtain dominion and have a great dominion. That's going to be that king of the north. Remember how the big green part of the map was huge and the red part of the map stayed small? The king of the south ends up being the first to have the power, but the king of the north gains ascendancy and is in some sort of subordinate relationship in his beginning. In 321 BC, General Seleucus I is given rule of Babylon. He is able to claim rule of Babylon. And we saw that green, it's that green part of the map, the north, the kingdom of the north. General Seleucus, one of these four generals under Alexander. In 316 BC, General Antigonus attempts to take Babylon, invade it and take it, because that was considered one of the key centers of gravity of Alexander's conquest, Babylon. But Ptolemy, General Ptolemy, one of the other four, helps General Seleucus. And he's older, and Seleucus has been a subordinate to him. So Ptolemy helps Seleucus out. They're pals. They're friends. In 305 BC, Seleucus I takes the title king over a portion of Alexander's empire, including Babylonia and Syria. And in 304, General Ptolemy first proclaims himself the king of Egypt. And so this establishes your king of the south and your king of the north. And in the history, there is something about the relationship between Ptolemy and Seleucus that indicates one would be a king, the other a prince. In Daniel 11:6, after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she'll be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. What in the world? This is a very detailed prophecy with no specific reference that we could identify from the statement. This is a pattern that's got a very specific pattern, and then we watch history and say, is there anything that fits this pattern? There is. 285 BC. We're fast forwarding through history. 285 BC, now we're in the 3rd century BC, Ptolemy I, that's that one general under Alexander that took over Egypt, he dies, and he leaves the throne to his son, creatively named Ptolemy II. Ptolemy Jr. Turns out you're going to have 3rd, 4th, 5th. Ptolemy II. 4 years later, 281 BC, Seleucus I is assassinated. It's not that great to be king. They get killed all the time. That's called regicide, when the king is killed. And his son Antiochus I begins to rule. So now in 281, you have Seleucus is done, and Antiochus I is now the king of the Seleucid portion of the Alexandrian Empire. In 262 BC, Seleucid king Antiochus I dies. What? He just became king. Less than 20 years later, he dies, leaving his son Antiochus II to rule. And in 250 BC, Ptolemy II in Egypt and Antiochus II in Syria are enemies. What began as Ptolemy I and Seleucus I as pals against Antigonus, a generation later, is a blood feud between these two powers. Because they want their Alexander's generals and the children of Alexander's generals. Everybody is in the shadow of Alexander, and Alexander is the guy that can unite by conquest all the Greek peoples. And then and his dad started that, Philip. But then he's conquering everything. So they've got this mentality that they're going to be the next great. They're Alexander the Great, I'm going to be great. So if Ptolemy and Antiochus II are enemies, but they don't want to go to war more than they have to, we are not really in a good position to go to war. It's in our interest to make a peace treaty, so they make an alliance. What did they do back then? They sold their daughters. They make a peace treaty through a marriage. And that is Ptolemy II, the king of Egypt, sends his daughter Bernice to the Seleucid, to the northern guy, to the guy in the north, Antiochus II. So the two sons of the two generals of Alexander, one becomes the other's father-in-law. And that girl's name is Bernice, and that is how you spell that universally, everywhere I've seen. That's how you spell Bernice. Even though it's spelled Berenice, her name is Bernice. Okay, so that's 250 BC. In 246 BC, 4 years later, Ptolemy II dies. So the father that had sent that daughter to Antiochus dies. And because the family bond is weakened and he's not as interested in Bernice as his first wife, he takes back his first wife, Laodice, or Laodicea, I don't know how you say her name, but she's kind of a nasty person. She has Bernice and her baby son assassinated, and then she also poisons Antiochus, who, by the way, took her back, and then rules in his place. And this is some interesting history. That's the chessboard, okay? Don't you like living in a country with a constitution, a people of laws, not of men, right? All right, we don't worship the king. There's no king. There's God. Okay, so anyway, Ptolemy II dies. Antiochus II miscalculates and gets himself and his political wife and her son, and their son, killed. So that's 246 BC, a very strange time in history. But I want you to notice what we read in specific detail about Bernice. They're going to form an alliance. The daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north. Ptolemy sent his daughter to Seleucus. That happened, as Daniel 11:6 says. And they're going to carry out a peaceful arrangement, but she will not retain her position of power. When her daddy died, Antiochus kicked her out. Nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. So that her father's dead, that apparently history says that's what got her in her uncomfortable position where she's in jeopardy and eventually killed. And so very close pattern match in 246 BC to what we read in Daniel 11:6. In verse 7, but one of the descendants of her, of Bernice, that's Ptolemy III, her younger brother, from her line will arise in his place, in Ptolemy's place, and he, her father, and come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, the Seleucids, and he will deal with them and display great strength. 246 to 245 BC, Ptolemy III, Bernice's brother, attacks Seleucus II at Syrian Antioch, and he kills Laodicea. I'm not sure what happened to Antiochus III, but Seleucus II, but I know that Laodicea was killed there, and he also conquered a lot of the surrounding territory, including Israel. 246 to 245. In verse 8 of Daniel 11, also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity Egypt. The Egyptian king who just won is going to take their stuff back with him to Egypt, and he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. So he's going to spoil or plunder the riches of the Seleucids, but he's not going to wage war with them, says Daniel. And guess what happened? We didn't have war in 240 BC. There was a peace treaty with Ptolemy III and Seleucus II. 5 years after the end of hostilities, they actually formalized a peace treaty. So there could have been, there was a mobilization period. We're going to get ready to go to war again, and they didn't. So for some time, there's peace. In Daniel 11:9, then the latter, Seleucus II, is who this ended up being, will enter the realm of the king of the south, Ptolemy III, but will return to his own land. So there is, in Daniel's specific prophecy, another comeback from the king of the north to try to go attack the king of the south again. And it'd be failed. And we don't, I'm not sure where that happened. But I bet it happened. But we don't have a historical record of this taking place. I think for most people, the slam dunk is Bernice. Fairly common thing to be done, but the fact that she loses power and all her people lose power, as stated in Daniel 11:6. In Daniel 11:10, his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces. One of them keep on coming and overflow and pass through, and he may again wage war up to his very fortress. This is 227 BC. Seleucus II had a son, Seleucus III, good way to name your son. If you're the second, you call him the third. And he became the king. And in 223, he died, and his brother Antiochus III becomes the king of the north. And then in 219 to 217 BC, Antiochus III invaded Egypt. That would be after King Ptolemy IV. And he did not win, but he did attack, and he gained control again of Israel. And now the Syrian kingdom owns Israel. And that's important because where is the abomination of desolation that's coming in 50 years? 70 years in 167 to 164 BC. It's coming from the Seleucids. And this is where they gain control of it. And when he was able to win several battles against the Egyptians and reconquer this territory that had been in dispute in Israel, he called himself Antiochus the Great. Now, why does he want to call himself Antiochus the Great? Because he is a descendant of one of the right-hand men of Alexander the Great. And that's what they're hung up on. They're so patriotic about their George Washington. And I pitied them. Our George Washington was way better. In Daniel 11:11, the king of the south, Ptolemy IV, will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north, Antiochus III. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. In 217 BC, that king Ptolemy IV defeated Antiochus III at Raphia on the southern border of Israel and defeated the Syrian army, but didn't get the king. Antiochus escapes. He's wily. And he's not done. He's not just, oh, I lost my army, I'm done. He's the king. He goes and raises another army. Daniel 11:12, when the multitude is carried away, his heart, Ptolemy IV, that Egyptian king, is lifted up. He will cause tens of thousands, that's of the Syrian army, to fall, yet he will not prevail by destroying Antiochus and conquering the kingdom of the north, apparently. He doesn't get to defeat the northern kingdom. And remember, the whole goal is to be the one in charge of the whole pie. They're playing Monopoly. Who can get the whole Alexandrian army or kingdom back? And so these two families are Hatfield and McCoy trying to get the whole thing as theirs, and they're not going to get it. And so Daniel 11:12 seems to be fulfilled by Antiochus and Ptolemy in this adventure. In verse 13, for the king of the north, that's Antiochus III, will again raise a greater multitude than former. Remember, he lost and got away. His whole army was destroyed. The Syrian army was destroyed by the Ptolemies, and he got away, scorched. And then it says, but he's going to again raise a greater army than the great multitude he already had. And after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. 203 BC. It happened. Antiochus III has conquered to the north and east, built a much bigger army. So he lost in the fight with the Egyptians. So he goes east to Babylonia, where that big green blurb is. And he went and conquered out there and mustered an army to come back and re-attack Egypt. Ptolemy V now, who's a boy, and his generals. So he's after these Egyptians, and it's just this back and forth. And you're like, I'm not going to remember any of that. Maybe one of you will, but I'm not either. But these things actually happened as described, and that's why I'm calling this the ticket to ride. This is the ticket to the game if you want to do prophetic study. Is this is how it happens? God gives a vague statement that's got specific enough detail that there's a pattern, and then and we're not talking about multiple iterations of this. This is going to happen one time. And when it happens, we're like, ding, there it is. That's exactly as he described. When Messiah was cut off, as it says in Daniel 9:24, that's the cross. There's not another time Messiah is going to be cut off. That one's covered by Daniel 9:24. So Antiochus is able to retake Israel as they had before, and the Ptolemies beat their army, Ptolemy IV, but Antiochus III. Who has a guess as to the name of Antiochus the Third's son? What do you think Antiochus the Third is going to have a son? You know, don't you? Like Antiochus the Fourth, and then to set himself apart, he's the Epiphany. He's the presence of God. He's the appearance of God on earth. In Daniel 11:14. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. That's Egypt. The violent ones among your people. The angel Gabriel says to Daniel, the violent people among your people. You'll have militaristic, warlike people who are Jews. That's important. Are going to lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. So there's going to be an assembly of king of parties that fight the Egyptians off. And part of that will include Jews. And so we're looking in the historical pattern. Where is that going to happen? Around 202 to 201, the Macedonians, that's a new thing. The Macedonians are back, Philip V, and the Jews in Israel join Antiochus III, the Syrian, to oust the Ptolemies. So it's three of those wings of Alexander's empire against the one. And including the Jews now, is the Jews in Israel fight against the Antiochus, against the Ptolemies, declaring Antiochus a deliverer. He's going to save them, Antiochus III. And so in Daniel 11:15, which is approximately 200 BC when it was fulfilled, then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. Turns out that was Sidon. And the forces of the south under General Scopas, the Egyptian general, will not stand their ground, nor even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him, Antiochus III, will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. That's the three other Egyptian generals are defeated. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. What in the world are we doing? All that historical stuff. Can't believe Pastor Dave made us do that, made us like sit through that. You came in here and sat down and you didn't get up and walk out. Congratulations. The reason I did this in the study of the prophetic future is because I said Daniel is the key. It's the whole outline of the prophetic future. What God did to us with Daniel chapter 10 and the angel vision, setting up chapter 11, and then the detail of chapter 11, and then the historical pattern match of actually what happened, is he showed us how prophecy works. Prophecy isn't whatever we want it to be. Prophecy is God saying what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and then what happens is what he said would happen. Now, how do you live this? This is the word of God, which is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The world hates Daniel chapter 11 because it looks like somebody summarized in vague statement with no names. It summarized what actually took place in detail. So they think it's a forgery. It's too close. It's too dead on. But it's not. It's exactly what you would expect if God is telling you the future. So what do you do with that? When God tells you the future, you believe him. I think there's a special blessing for us in looking at this. I think we're fortified and reinforced. And if you feel a little bit of doubt about that, I wonder if it's a forgery. Because of that explicit detail, it seems like it's too close to really, you know, could God really call all those details? This is how prophecy works. And once you get confident about what God's word actually is, and you believe that Daniel's inspired by the Spirit to write down what he wrote, and the angel actually told him these things, when you get to that place and you come to terms with this, you are strengthened mightily by the historical record. What we're doing here is just ancient history. It's not controversial. The only controversial thing I've said tonight is that Daniel called it 200 years before these things started happening. Now, in Exodus 20, you've got 10 commands, right? And I don't tend to emphasize the 10 commands of Exodus 20 because they are the beginning of an entire code of governance for a national entity with a covenant between them and God called Israel at Mount Sinai in the Mosaic Covenant. But I do want you to know those commandments because they are foundational for us to understand the difference between us and God in terms of righteousness. We're the people that fall short of those awesome 10 words. But have you paid attention to the New Testament commands? Do you love them? When the Apostle Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh," he's not giving you options. He's not saying you might want to consider walking by the Spirit. He's saying, absolutely, with no question, inevitably, you personally as a believer are responsible to use the assets that you've been given to live the Christian life. You're supposed to walk by the Spirit. I like Paul's Holy Spirit commands. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. Can I paraphrase that a little bit? You and I are commanded to choose and to do what we choose, and the not presenting any obstacle to the Holy Spirit doing what he wants to do and filling us. It's an absolute command. Do not stop the Holy Spirit from filling you is one way to take that. Be filled by the Spirit. In other words, you're not going to fill yourself with the Holy Spirit, but you are commanded to be filled by him. Parallel command, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. I think that Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 through 16 is the word of God. And I think its clarity, its applicability to you is that God is really calling the shots, and he's really revealing what he wants to do. He did it for Daniel, and we've got this example, this record, on this side of these historical events, and the things that are still future, we can trust him to do them. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, in part means expecting God to do what he promised, and that's called Christian hope. You and I are commanded to pray without ceasing. We're commanded to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. We're commanded to give thanks for all things at all times in the name of the Son, to God the Father. We're commanded to long for the pure milk of the word like a newborn baby. That's what Peter says. He doesn't say, I suggest that everyone try to long for the pure milk of the word. He says, do it. It's a command. I start getting nervous when I get to the big one that Jesus gave us. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I loved you. And the reason I'm nervous about that is because Jesus is really good at loving. He's like all the way to the cross good at so loving us. So I'm supposed to love as Christ loved, and that's his new big commandment that defines this age. Well, in myself, it's impossible, but now I'm back to Paul. Walk by the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit. I can do what God wants me to do because he gives me the strength through his Spirit. These are commands. This is our life. And they tell us what God expects of us, what we're supposed to be about. When you realize that these are constant imperatives on your life and that you're not fit and not capable of doing them in yourself, you're pretty close to obeying. God, I can't do it, but through me you can. When I'm weak, then he's strong. He's able to manifest his power through my weakness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this panorama of history where you've showed us how history works and how prophecy works. You fulfilled it in real time. And just as Daniel said, and we thank you for that that pattern we see. They're vague statements with specific patterns that are rather detailed with still some vagueness. And yet when we see the fulfillment in history, we must say, just as you said, this is what would happen. And I ask that you would keep our eyes looking forward to what you've promised, that as you said it, it's going to happen, as Jesus is going to be served by all the kingdoms of the earth, all the nations, all the tongues, all men of every tongue are going to serve him, that we would anticipate that every day of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.